Now, Brenda didn't know what this PowerPoint was about. So these last two songs, which are my favorites, I love Cornerstone and I love In Christ Alone. The versions by Avalon are just awesome. So if you don't have those, when you go home, that'll be your first part of your homework. I'm sure there'll be other homework. But Google those with the lyrics and listen to the versions from Avalon because it goes exactly with what we're going to talk about tonight. There's plenty of people that are out there that if they think about what's going to happen to them after they die, which, in this day and age, maybe half the people never give it a thought. Maybe three quarters of the people think about it once in a while. Or maybe, there's 10% of people that say, well, if I follow Jesus, if I repent of what I've done, if he becomes my Lord, I'll be saved. Then there's a lot of people that say, well, if I'm nice and if I'm good and if I go to church and if I help people and if I, help, do all the animal commercials that are on TV, I can't even stand to watch those commercials. I hate to see those little abused animals, but people think that that's going to get them saved if they send $19 a month to the abused animal thing. It's a good thing to do, but this is a nation that's killed 64 million babies, and now we're stepping it up. Some people in the church are finally starting to wake up. But anyway, that's not what tonight is about. But as the corner, we have a problem because we're all covered with filth. We're all covered with dirt. Our clothes are filthy. We can look really good. You could live in Beverly Hills and have an awesome mansion and a sports car, and you can have like the most trendy clothes imaginable, but you're covered with filth. You can live in a place where it's sunny all the time, and you can say to that person, you live in darkness. And they say, dude, what are you talking about? It's a beautiful sunny day. No, you live in darkness and you're covered with filth because that's how we look. So we're going to take a lesson from the Old Testament because, I hate to repeat it again, but people say, well, the Old Testament's boring. There's all those names, all those wars. God was really mean. Now he's nice, but then he was really mean. We don't care about the scriptures that say he doesn't change. He's always the same. There's no shadow of turning, whichever one is your favorite. So, but the things that point to Messiah, the things that point to Yeshua, are, of course, what we try to talk about all the time. And if you ever take the Torah class, you'll go through 33 lessons that show how everything in the Old Testament points to him and how everyone, certain people in the Old Testament are types of the Messiah. You can name Joseph and Moses, but there's a lot of them. You see how the blood atonement was done to prepare people, to have people understand that only blood can take away your sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And no matter how good you are, you got plenty of sin, right? If you had to earn your way to heaven, how many people would be there? It'd be a lonely place, except for a lot of angels. So tonight's called Remove the Filth, and it comes from the book of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is a minor prophet. I know I keep emphasizing this in the class I'm doing on Thursday nights. We've been going through Joel, and last night I said, so what is Joel? And everybody says, minor prophet. How many are there? 12. There's 12 minor prophets. Zechariah is one of them, but he's got, 12 chapters. That's pretty respectable for a minor prophet. I mean, he's no Isaiah, but it's pretty respectable. Just kidding. Boy, there is a tough crowd. You ever wonder where people meets, you ever wonder in heaven, like Isaiah meets some minor prophet and says, I wrote 66 chapters. You've got two chapters. I mean, did you write that all in one day? No, he doesn't do that. So the prophet Zechariah is toward the end of the Babylonian exile. The people are just about to go back to the land. And his book is amazing. It's divided into three parts. The first part of it is prophecy and dreams that he has. At the beginning of it, he has eight dreams in the same night that are all prophetic. We're not going to have time to do all that. Then the next section is messianic. It talks about the Messiah. And then the last part of the book is how Israel is going to be saved. Not because everyone is suddenly going to start following 613 laws, and not by the fact that everybody is suddenly going to become holy. But they're going to be saved because they're going to know the Messiah. And the Spirit's going to be poured out on Israel. They're going to look on him whom they've pierced. And they're going to mourn like you mourn for an only son. And all that's going to happen, I hope it's tomorrow, but all that's going to happen just before Jesus comes back. Tonight would be great. Tomorrow would be all right too. I just hope it's not more than a week or so. So we're going to go to Zechariah 3. This is a vision that he has. Now, some of the Hebrew is confusing here, so we're gonna kind of slog through this. And if you know you have a lot of technical questions, I may not be able to answer them perfectly, but that's okay. You can read it for your homework and read some commentaries. So chapter 3, verse 1. Now, this is Zechariah talking about a vision that he had. You have to pay attention when the he is lowercase or uppercase. I still say capital and small because I'm old, but I know younger people say uppercase and lowercase. Like our little grandchildren have no clue when I say, is that a capital L or a small L? They look at me like, it's uppercase. Oh. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. The word there can mean either oppose or accuse. We know Satan's the accuser of the brethren. Satan's at his right hand. In old Israelite courtrooms, the defendant stood in a place and the person who was his accuser stood on his right. And the judge was in the front. So what do we have here? We have Joshua is a high priest. This is not Joshua from the book of Joshua. This is not Joshua that Moses appoints as the new leader of the people. This is not that Joshua. That Joshua is awesome, but this is a different Joshua. This is Joshua. We don't know who he is, but he happens to be the high priest then. Remember, all the high priests are descended from Aaron. Everyone is descended from Aaron. And then when you get down to that bozo Caiaphas, who's high priest at the time of the crucifixion, it's not as clear because when the Romans came, they insisted on having an input into who the high priest was going to be. So we don't know exactly, but up until, you know, just before Jesus was born, all the high priests were definitely descended from Aaron. And the high priest that is now, there is a high priest now for about 5 years now. They have pretty good evidence that he's definitely a Levite. And I don't remember how they're sure he's descended from Aaron, but he's the new high priest. And there's a Sanhedrin, and they have all the articles made for the temple. And there's a red heifer. So it's not going to be long. Everything's coming into place. So Joshua's not Joshua of the book. This is the high priest whose name happens to be Joshua. We have the angel of the Lord. How many people are familiar with this term? Yeah, in Hebrew, it's the Malach Adonai. It occurs all through the Old Testament. And sometimes Malach Adonai is an angel, like we know an angel, like Gabriel, or like Michael, or Ralph the angel, or, you know, whoever. There's millions of them, so we don't know. We only know the name of two of them in the regular scripture and one of them in an apocryphal book. So at best, we know three angels' names. The rest of them, I think, just have numbers. And when you get to heaven, you have to have a program. Whew, this is going over bad. So Malach Adonai is sometimes an angel. Malach angel, we use the Greek word. Angel comes from angelos, which means a messenger. Somebody who goes and does something for somebody is an angelos. As opposed to apostolos, which means the sent ones. So an angel is a messenger. Malach is also a messenger. And like I said, it can mean an angel. Sometimes, though, it's the physical presence of God. It's called the Malach Adonai. And it's thought to be the pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Yeshua, the second person of the Trinity who has not come in flesh yet, but manifests himself in some way that people can see him. And there's so many references, we can't possibly go through them all. You can read when the three angels come to visit Abraham, and sometimes he calls them Lord, all capital letters. Sometimes he calls them singular, sometimes he calls them plural. Then he calls them my Lord. And so there's a manifestation of the Trinity based on three angels. But that's an aside. So the Malach Adonai is Jesus, basically, in this case. And we're going to see why. So it's a courtroom scene. This is like, well, most of you here would remember Perry Mason. I don't know what kind of courtroom scenes there are now, but this is a courtroom scene. Joshua's the high priest. He's the accused one. Who's accusing him of a crime? Satan. Satan is accusing the high priest of a crime. Now, in the book of Revelation, it says Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And if you read it carefully, he not only accuses you personally, but he accuses you before God. So somehow he has access to heaven. And he says, do you think Ralph over there is following you? That's a joke. Did you hear what he said this morning? Did you see what he did yesterday? Did you see how he just says this to God? Then he says to Ralph, Ralph, dude, you're a mess. You think you're following God? You think you're a Christian? Look what you said this morning. Look what you did yesterday. And we don't like to be accused, right? So you can fold under that and say, yeah, you know, I did say that and I did do that. I guess I'm not much of a follower. So Satan is accusing the high priest, and he's standing facing the judge, who's the Malach Adonai, who's the pre-incarnate Christ, in the judge's seat. Woo. When he comes back, he's not going to be a meek and mild lamb. He's going to be a judge that has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, an iron rod in his hand, and blood on his robes. And it's not his blood. Didn't have blood. So he stands facing the judge, who's the Malach Adonai, and Satan is the accuser. You know, whatever kind of a church you go to, messianic synagogue you go to, you know, whatever, you know, if you look out over the crowd and there's somebody who's sitting in the back and they're yawning and they're looking at their watch and the look on their face is, when is this going to end? Why doesn't this guy ever shut up? Or they're looking up, you know, last night's baseball scores, and Satan leaves them alone. Because they're not a threat. But when you take the leader, you take the pastor, the priest, the messianic rabbi, whatever it is in your denomination and tradition, he's going to come under the attack. Whoever's sitting up in the front going, you know what? We need to do another Bible study. We need to make sure people understand. We need to make sure we need to have a prayer group. We need to repent and fast, and we need to mourn over our sins so that maybe COVID will stop. Satan's going to go after people like that. What do you want to do a prayer group for? That sounds kind of silly. Coronavirus is just a virus. Just forget about it. Just wash your hands. Don't touch your face. Don't worry about prayers and fast. That's nonsense. Come on, you're a smart guy. Forget about it. The people who want to do things, the people that are leaders, are going to be the ones that are going to be attacked. So here the high priest himself is being attacked by Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. This is in Revelation 12:10. Satan is an adversary. You know, some of you, a lot of you I know who Ralph Martin is. If you don't know who Ralph Martin is, he's an amazing teacher, preacher, theologian. I mean, he's an awesome guy. And in one of his teaching videos, he said a comment that's been sticking in my mind for a year. And he said, if you don't realize there's spiritual warfare going on around you, you're already a casualty. You've already been taken out. Satan's already got you in the bag. Oh, everything seems fine. Everything at my church is okay. You know, all my friends are still good. You know, my cholesterol is better than it's ever been. I'm only taking 18 pills now. I used to take 20. So everything's going pretty well. You're already a casualty. In one of our groups, I won't mention which because, well, I don't think you'd, but it doesn't matter if you'd know the person or not. We were getting together one week and I made a comment like that. I said, well, you know, with the persecution that's going on and, you know, and she just very innocently said, well, you know, we've been out of town for a week. Did something happen that I missed? And I was like getting chest pain. Thinking, how could you not know what's going on around you? But anyway, so he's the adversary. In Hebrew, he's Hasatan, which is the adversary, the opponent, the accuser. That's where we get the name Satan. You know, in some translation, he's called the deceiver. I mean, obviously, he's a deceiver. Jesus said he's been a liar and a murderer from the beginning. I mean, Satan would kill us all if he could, right? He would kill us all. I mean, if he could drop a bomb here and kill everybody here, he would do that. Because he's been a murderer from the beginning. Now, I mean, he may induce somebody to come in here with a machine gun and start shooting people, but he can't directly kill anybody. So he's HaSatan. He can accuse us, but he can't condemn us. He can try to neutralize us. And then, you know, in people who live in our world, he can do the most horrible thing. He can shake your self-esteem. You might have to go to a safe place. No, I'm just being sarcastic. But, you know, he can't condemn us. He would if he could, but he can't condemn us. And so he either has to go to God and say, ha, those people, what a sorry bunch of losers you picked. Or, yeah, there's that nice church over there, and there's a bunch of people that are zealously following you, but look at them. They're uneducated. They're just, you know, they're a disaster. How can you put up with that? And he can take us on, but he can't condemn us. Romans 8, of course, is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. I mean, Romans 8 is so awesome. It's like Christianity condensed into a nutshell. We're adopted sons and daughters. We don't know how to pray. The Spirit helps us pray. The Spirit brings words out of us that we don't even understand. Nobody can condemn us. If you're in Christ, it doesn't matter. Nobody can condemn you. Nobody can come and take you from him. So, we already talked about Moloch Adonai. He's the judge here in the courtroom. You know, everybody knows John 3:16, and I think a really important part of it is God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But it's very clear following, not only in the Gospels, but certainly in the letters, in the epistles, that when he comes back, he's the ultimate judge. And at your judgment, you have nothing to say. You have nothing to say. It'll be very silent. You know, it's not like being judged here by the Parma police. You go, oh, well, wait a minute. I'm pretty sure the light was yellow. No, I can't. No. Your whole life can be shown to you on a videotape if he wants to do that. There is no argument. You can't say to him, you know, I could explain that. I didn't know you were really real, or else I would have done things differently. So, you know, give me a break here. Boy, you guys are tough. So he's the judge. So our judge is our savior. Now think about this. The judge is also the savior. The judge is our brother. Why do we say he's our brother? Well, Adam and Eve were his physical ancestors, and they're our physical ancestors. I don't think we have any Jews here today, so Abraham's not our ancestor. He's his ancestor, but we have common humanity with Jesus of Nazareth, right? In the book of Hebrews, it says he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Hebrews. Read it. Hebrews is so awesome. Can't even stand it. So he's our savior, he's our brother, and he's our friend. So when your judge is your savior, your brother, and your friend, you got things going for you. If you understand that, if you accept this. Otherwise, he's not your friend. He's still your brother, but he's not your friend. He's not necessarily your savior. He can be everybody's savior if they turn to him, right? Can I get an amen? Where's Alan? Can I get an amen? So, you know, he says to the apostles, I call you guys friends now. I don't call you slaves anymore. Because a slave does not know what his master is about. But you guys know what I'm about because I'm telling you what I'm doing. I'm telling you what's going to happen. I'm revealing to you the kingdom. So I call you friends. So this is pretty good. So Satan's attacking the high priest. The high priest, of course, it's hard to imagine. You know, a high priest didn't compare to, say, a pope or a patriarch or, you know, some leader that we would have in some denomination. The high priest was the spiritual head of all the people. He represented all the people. He had the stones on his chest for one stone for each of the 12 tribes. He had these kind of cool shoulder pads on that had six tribes on one side, six tribes on the other side. He had a beautiful turban that said, Holiness unto the Lord. And he kept the people at his heart, which is what the breastplate was for. And on the shoulders, he worked for the people. He was always praying and interceding for the people. He was a mediator of sorts. Always with the people. He had signs of the people on him, and on his head it says, Holiness is to the Lord. I'm not the one who's holy. He's holy, but I'm representing all these people. So if you were an Israelite, or if you were a Jew who lived anywhere in Greece, anywhere in the diaspora, the high priest was your spiritual guy. He was always representing you. So he carries around, he's responsible for atoning for his own sin and the sins of the people. We talk about that at Yom Kippur, we can't go over it all again. He does a sacrifice for his sin, and then he does a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Every day, two lambs were offered in the temple for the sins of the people. One at 9 a.m., one at 3 p.m. Every day. Boom, boom, boom. From the time of the wilderness until 70 A.D. Two lambs every day. One in the morning, one in the afternoon. In fact, the day that Jesus died, which was Passover, He died on the cross at 3 p.m. as the priest was sacrificing the 3 p.m. lamb, and the true lamb was dying outside the city. The curtain would have split, the veil would have split in two right while the priest was doing the sacrifice for the sins of the people. While the true lamb, capital L, was dying outside of the city for the sins of the people. You still think the Old Testament's boring? Come on. That's awesome. And not just the sins of those people, not just the 12 tribes, not just the, you know, a couple million people that were living in Israel then. Us too. I mean, if you're living in Ohio in the year 2021 and you're 15 years old and you give your life to Jesus, he took care of all that stuff on the cross 2,000 years ago. Still applies to you. So the two lambs for the sins of the people were a prefigurement of that. And of course, the lambs had to die by bleeding. You couldn't hit the lamb over the head. You couldn't take some other way to kill it. It had to bleed. So the high priest carried all that stuff, and he stood between the people and God. He was a mediator. The Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, is a mediator. Paul tells Timothy there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 2. Somebody wants to look it up. I know it's in 1 Timothy. It's 2. So a priest, a high priest, stands between the people and God. Says, these people are sinners. Here's my sacrifice for their sin. Oh, and by the way, here's a sacrifice for my sin. Now, he is the eternal high priest, doesn't have to do a sacrifice for his sin because he doesn't have sin. So if you read through the book of Hebrews is all about high priests, sacrifices, and blood atonement, and how Jesus is the eternal high priest who takes the place of these guys. And it goes through how, you know, somebody became high priest. They lived for a while. They died. Next guy, high priest. He comes down with pneumonia and dies. Next guy. He lives to be 80, dies of a heart attack. Next guy. There's human high priest after human high priest, right? Because all of the high priests are going to die. The eternal high priest doesn't die. And he doesn't have his own sin. So when God looked at the high priest, he saw not only his sin, but saw all the sins of the people that he was responsible for. When God, in the sense of the Godhead, the sense of the Father, look at Jesus, he doesn't see sin, but he sees the sins of the people that were put on him and forgiven. Is that the good news or what? Would you like to go back to following 613 laws? Good luck with that. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, don't neglect such a great salvation. If you turn away from the cross, what are you left with? Well, do the best you can following the rules. Good luck with that. Let me know how you're doing after a couple hours. We finally got to verse 2. Don't worry, we're not doing the whole book. And the Lord, now notice Lord is all capital. It's God's name. This is Yahweh. We don't know how to pronounce it. It's unpronounceable. It's four consonants. Right? It's Yud, He, Vav, He. Four consonants. We say Yahweh. A Jewish person would never say that. So they would use the word Adonai, which means Lord. More technically, our Lord. Because they can't say the name. Or they would call him Hashem, which means the name. You guys know all about that back there in the last row. Many Jews just refer to God as Hashem, which means the name. And the Lord, Yahweh, says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So God is saying to Satan, God rebuke you. He says, "I'm going to rebuke you." This is where the Hebrew is a little confusing. But he's saying, "I'm God and I'm going to rebuke you." But it's the Malach Adonai. So it can't be Gabriel. Can't be Michael. Can't be Ralph the angel. It's God, all capital letters. So this is Jesus. Says, you're going to be rebuked by God himself. Which is me. I love the scene in The Chosen where Nathaniel confesses his belief. And Jesus talks about, you know, the Son of Man. He says, "Oh, by the way, that's me." And Nathaniel says, "I got that." And Jesus says, "Good." Boy, you guys are tough. Is it because of the weather? Anyway. So the same God who's chosen Jerusalem has chosen this guy to be high priest. He's a brand. That's an old English word. A sword. You're accusing this guy. I picked him as a sword. He harangued Paul, Saul of Tarsus, Shaul, whatever you want to call him, St. Paul. Satan harangued him all the time. "The thorn in my flesh. Thorn in my flesh." God says, "This is the brand that I plucked from the fire." So the Lord rebukes Satan. This is quoted in Jude, verse 9. Why don't I have to put a chapter? Because Jude only has one chapter. So how cool is that? So if you want to read a short book for your homework. So in the book of Jude, Michael talks to Satan and says, "May the Lord rebuke you." So obviously, Michael doesn't have the power to rebuke Satan. Satan's pretty strong. He was the most beautiful of all creation. He was the strongest of all creation. And the word Yahweh is repeated twice. When you repeat something in Hebrew, it means it's very, very important. You have to pay close attention to what's going on. Like when the burning bush, Moses, Moses. Jesus says, "Martha, Martha. You know, stop cleaning the counter. I know you got a lot of stuff going on, but why don't you come here and listen to me? It's going to be more important for you than whatever you're cooking. If you got nachos, that's great. If you're making coffee, that's great. But come over here and listen to me, and don't worry about cleaning everything up." Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Now we go back to calling him a Malach again. So Joshua standing before God wearing filthy clothes. Did the high priest, did the earthly high priest wear filthy clothes? No, no way. They had beautiful clothes. I mean, awesome clothes. You can read in Exodus. When you take the Torah class, we spend a lot of time talking about the vestment that the high priest wears because it's so symbolic of what his function is. You know, the high priest was so important that Aaron, who's, of course, Moses' brother, the first high priest, is instrumental in making the golden calf. And he's the one who points to the calf and says, "Israel, this is your God who led you out of Egypt." Everybody else who was involved got their throats cut 2 hours later. 3,000 people died. And the Levites cut their throats. Aaron survived. Even though he said, "This is your God," pointing to the golden calf. God respected the office of the high priest at that time. So Joshua's got filthy garments on. Not his beautiful garments. Because he's a sinner. His clothes are all dirty. like, you know, there's an old story. I don't know all the details of it, but, you know, somebody gets called to the castle to meet the king. And the guy's on his way to the castle and it's raining and he falls into a puddle. He has on these really nice white clothes and now they're all muddy and dirty. And he says, I can't go like this. And he gets to the castle and they go, you can't go like this. You can't come in to meet the king because you're a mess, dude. You're all dirty. And then the king's son, the prince, says, oh, no, it's okay. Wait a minute. I'm going to put my clothes on him. That's the gist of the story, which is the gist of what Jesus does. So the filth is his sin. The priesthood had been defiled just before the exile to Babylon. How was it defiled? Idolatry. Israel committed adultery under every green tree, under every tree and every green hill. She waited on the side of the road, waiting for another lover to come by. Israel's the only nation in the Bible that's called a harlot. Why is she called a harlot? Because she's the bride. She's God's bride. The church is the bride of Christ. The church has gone after every other lover imaginable. Now we're in the lover of tolerance and the environment. That's a whole different story. They had participated. The prophet Ezekiel saw the priests worshiping idols in the temple. They didn't run out in the woods and do it in secret. They didn't say, they did it inside the temple. They would do the ceremonies. They would do the whatever, the liturgy and the sacrifices. Then they'd go worship a false god. They'd go worship some image. So the priesthood had been defiled. Everything had been defiled. The temple had to be destroyed. People say, well, God would never destroy. Well, he destroyed his own house twice. Not once, twice. His holy city had it twice it was destroyed. Oh, God's not going to do anything to us because, you know, we're awesome. So Israel had been defiled. So this applies to them, but it also applies to us because we all have that filth of sin. We're covered with filth. We have Adam's nature. And again, most of you here have probably raised children. Do you ever have to teach a child how to lie? Do you ever have to teach a child how to be selfish? No, it's their natural state. You have to teach them how not to do those things. I watched this great interaction once when our grandson, little Phil, was quite a bit younger, and he had this bunch of little cars. He was playing with it, and this other little boy, that, I don't know, they were probably three or four at the time. The other little boy had two or three cars only, but they were really large cars, and little Phil had these really little cars. So they're like looking at each other. They're not really playing with each other, and little Phil says to the guy, I have more cars than you do, and the kid answers, yeah, but mine are bigger. And I thought, isn't this a great microcosm of humanity? So he's covered with filth. Then he answered, he, Adonai, the Malach Adonai, the pre-incarnate Christ, the judge here, and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him, and to him, meaning the high priest, he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Get rid of those filthy robes. I'm taking the filthy robes off. He's got some angels here or somebody that's doing it, but the filthy robes are gone. I'm taking them away. He doesn't say, you better go wash up before you show up here again. Prodigal son. Right? Father meets him. The kid smells like pigs. He's all dressed in rags. He's a mess. He hasn't eaten. Nobody's even given him like a bag of chips. He hasn't had a donut in months. He's been eating. Can you imagine that? He's just been eating pig food. And he has this whole confession prepared that he's going to tell his father. The father runs out, hugs him, puts the robe on him, puts the ring on his finger, puts shoes on his feet, and says, yeah, you're home. This is great. He doesn't say, look at you. You're a mess. You better go take those clothes off. You better go get cleaned up. And then we're going to have a talk. Because I'm going to take away the filth, and I'm going to put rich robes on you. So he stands there dirty and pathetic. And Yeshua, Jesus the judge, looks on him with compassion. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to take care of your dirty clothes. He doesn't discard the person. You out of here. You know, he says, if one person comes and repents today, there's joy in heaven. The angels are dancing around. Every time you turn to Jesus, there's angels dancing around saying, yeah, man, look at that guy. He doesn't discard the person. He takes the filth off of him. He forgives the sins. He cleans the person. And then he gives them new clothes. And he heals the separation. You know, Adam and Eve had complete intimacy with God. He came and walked with them. They hung out, talked to him. God would come down and say, what are you guys doing today? And Adam would say, well, there's a few more trees. I got a name. And there's some animal over there. I'm not sure what it is. And Eve would say, well, I guess I'm going to start dinner. And then Adam would say to God, did you see the game last night? And they would, boy, this is terrible. You ever wonder when Adam and Eve had an argument and Adam says, fine, I'm leaving for a while. He had like the whole planet he could roam around on. He couldn't go down to the corner bar. He couldn't get together with his friends, but he had like the whole earth where he could say, I'm going to get away for a while. So he heals that separation that took place from the fall, from the sin that the high priest has. Heals it, cleans it up, gives him rich robes. We just talked about in Romans chapter 8, we're adopted sons and daughters. In Galatians, he goes a step further and says, we're co-heirs with Christ. He's the natural son. We're the adopted children. So the Spirit comes into our spirit and says, Abba. So we can call him Daddy. Have you guys seen in Jerusalem sometimes at the Western, well, you can't go on the men's side. Uh-huh. But sometimes it's so cute because you see these little boys, you know, and they got on the yarmulke and they got the little peyote and they have the prayer shawls on and they're running after their father going, Abba, Abba. And whenever I hear that, I think it's just so cute because God is our Abba. He's our daddy, right? Because we're adopted. He's not your Abba if you're not adopted. So if Jesus is the natural son, he's the heir of everything. We're the adopted children. We're co-heirs. Woo. So I hope he comes back tonight. So we're royalty now because we're adopted. So Joshua gets a grace that he doesn't deserve. We get a grace that we don't deserve. Our filthiness is gone and we have new clothes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head. And they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So Jesus stands by. He gets all new rich robes, gets the turban of the high priest back on. Now he's clean. He doesn't have filthy garments. These are the vestments of the high priest because Yeshua is the true high priest. He's the one mediator, like we've already discussed, and he's the only atonement. This is in a courtroom. Joshua's not really saying much. You know, high priests were usually pretty verbal. He didn't have much to say. because he knows he's filthy. Satan knows he's filthy. Satan doesn't have anything to say here. Satan doesn't say, hey, you can't put new clothes on him. He's all dirty. Hey, what is this? What are you putting that nice turban on him for? The guy's a jerk. Satan doesn't say a word anymore because he can't. The only atonement, no more filthy, dirty robes, no more stains, no more stench. The power of all that's broken, as it says in that song. Sin's curse has lost its grip on us. You know, you're still going to commit sins here and there, but it's different than before. It doesn't have the power over you that it did. So Joshua has no clean clothes of his own. He doesn't say, well, listen, Lord, give me a couple minutes. I live right over here. I can run over there. I'll take a shower. I'll clean up. I'll put some new clothes on and come back. He doesn't have any clean clothes. He's always dirty. We're always dirty. So Jesus, Yeshua, provides the clothes. We're dressed in his righteousness, as it says in that song. And let me say it one more time. If you only want to ever memorize one verse, if you think studying the Bible is the most boring, imaginable thing you can do, just memorize 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who did not know sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not, I'm so awesome. I'm so righteous, you're not even going to believe how righteous I am. Huh, you guys aren't right. Look at, no, you got none. Yeah, maybe you have a little. You don't have much. And he puts his sin away from him. The clothes are gone. He's got new clothes on. Verse 8, I love this. And then we're done. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. My servant, the branch. Now, God is talking. Says, I'm bringing forth my servant. Jesus is commonly referred to as thus my servant. The Father says, my servant. I'm bringing forth the branch. Where does that come from? Well, the high priest was a foreshadowing of all of this, as I already talked about. He was the mediator, a foreshadowing of the mediator. Now the ultimate high priest was coming. He was in this courtroom, but this is a vision that Zechariah had. The ultimate high priest was coming. And Joshua, the high priest, was shown what Messiah would do. And so Zechariah was shown what the Messiah would do. He would take the filth away from you, take your dirty clothes away from you, give you clean clothes. There, now you're clean. I've changed you. You now have metanoia. You're going in a different direction than you did before. So Messiah was hidden for a while. Then he came forth. Sorry about the slide. He was hidden. 30 years of his life, he was hidden. You know, we know when he was born. We know what happened on one day when he was 40 days old. We know a brief little snippet about what happened when he was 12. But then, like David, like the kings, like the priests, when he was 30, he was revealed. Hidden for a while, and then he was revealed. And he's called a shoot from the root of Jesse. We did this at Christmas time. A shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was who? David's father. Messiah's the son of David. Messiah comes from the root of Jesse through David. And the Hebrew that means, the Hebrew there we talked about is a delicate little green shoot that's very weak. Anybody can break it. It's not even noticeable. It's called a Netzar, which is the root word of Nazareth. So Jesus, the little shoot, grows up in the town that means the little shoot. Like he's born in a town that means house of bread, because he's the living bread come down from heaven. Hello? Is that awesome or what? For behold, the stone I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Sin is taken care of in one day. Not just there, the whole world is taken care of in one day. And how do you get rid of the filth? How do you get rid of get the new clothes? The same way you did it 2,000 years ago, you do it today. Because everything was settled on one day. In one day, I'll remove the iniquity of the land. The branch, the little shoot, it's barely noticeable. It's little and green. It then becomes the huge tree that becomes the kingdom. Gentiles even come. You know, in Mark chapter 4, where it talks about the field, you know, you plant the seed and you don't see anything happening. And then you see the blade come up. And then you see the ear come up. And then you see the grains come up. And then you harvest the crop. Then he says, you know, it's like a mustard seed. It's this little teeny seed. You can hardly see it. But when it grows, it's the biggest plant. And all the birds come and live in it. Which means, guess what? The kingdom's going to be really big, and even those unclean Gentiles are going to come. So that's Zechariah. That's his vision. A messianic vision.